Let us now at this time turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. We'll begin the scripture reading at verse 27 of Mark chapter 8, and then read into chapter 9 to verse 10. Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 27, then we'll read to through Mark chapter 9, verse 10. There we read this word of God. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And now the words of our text, verses 34 through 38. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not, he did not know what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another, what the rising from the dead should mean. Thus far we read in God's word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the earlier verses before our text is verses 34 through 38, but in verse 31, Jesus began to openly teach what soon would happen to him declared very openly that the Old Testament Jerusalem, the Old Testament false church led by the false rulers, the false priests, and the false scribes, they would take hold of him, and in anger and rejection of him, they would crucify him. He would suffer many injustices at their hands, and they would show their hatred and total rejection of Jesus by hanging him on a tree, as though he were the worst criminal in all of Palestine. Nevertheless, Jesus prophesied, "On the third day, I will rise from the dead." This news of Jesus' death, this prophecy of Jesus' death, disturbed the apostles, the disciples, including Peter, very greatly. Peter vehemently takes Jesus aside and rebuked Jesus for the prophecy of his death. "Be it far from thee, O Lord," he may have said to Jesus. "This will not happen to thee," as he did say later in the Passion Week. Peter would be willing to die for Jesus so that he could avoid his death. Peter did not understand, not only later what the resurrection from the dead meant, but at this point he also did not understand the necessity of the death of Jesus Christ. And thus Jesus, knowing what the Father had sent him to do, issued that sharp rebuke, which maybe even surprises us and makes us a little shocked when Jesus turns to Peter and says to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Peter is an example of what unbelief looks like. It demonstrates the earlier event in the text, how necessary it is for Jesus to open our eyes of faith so that we may see clearly not only that Jesus is the Christ, that's his identity, but also to embrace what he did as the Christ and embrace by faith all of that Jesus did as the Messiah. And thus, now comes the next logical lesson of Jesus in his work and teaching. The fruit of that faith that sees Jesus clearly, that embraces him fully in all of his truth in true discipleship. This instruction was necessary in light of the situation, in light of the apostasy of the Old Testament Jerusalem, who would not follow Christ. They rejected him, but also necessary over against the disciples who had erroneous ideas about what this kingdom was that Jesus would come to establish. It's not exactly the way at all that the scriptures taught. Jesus needed to correct that and show them and teach them this is what true discipleship involves. Not as you think. True discipleship doesn't follow your common ideas of the kingdom of Christ that I have come to establish. It doesn't follow your ideas of convenience, perhaps, or your earthly ideas of the ease of which discipleship in this life will be. Jesus teaches them the essence of discipleship is true and total devotion to Christ, to his word, to his doctrine as our chief prophet and teacher. It involves the fullest cost of total devotion. But as Jesus teaches, also there is a blessed expectation for those who come after him, who follow him in faith. Call your attention to the text under this theme, "Coming after our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, notice the devoted discipleship, the crucial cost of that discipleship, and thirdly, the blessed expectation of coming after our Lord Jesus Christ by that faith which he gives us, shown in that earlier event of making that man see clearly. Jesus himself had his own disciples in an age when discipleship was very common and still is in some ways a common phenomenon even today in circles of academics and even religion. A disciple in those days was someone who was a student under a master of learning and education. He was an expert in his field, and the student would come to that expert in that field of learning, whatever it may have been, to learn what that man had mastered so that the student himself could follow in that knowledge which the master had gained. One example with which we're familiar in Scripture is the Apostle Paul himself. He had become a student of the master or the rabbi Gamaliel, one of the chief Pharisees, rabbis of the Phariseistic sect of the Jews. However, Jesus is set forth in the text and in the book of Mark as the chief prophet and teacher or rabbi incomparable. Unlike the masters or the rabbis of that day or the Greek philosophers of that day, Jesus is the truth of God. He is the master par excellence of all the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He as the man, Jesus Christ, knew God, knows all things, and was capable of that because he is the Son of God. He is the Word who is God, is with God, who knows the mind of God. Spoken of in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, wonderful, but also counselor. He is the counselor because he knows the mind of God as the mind of God in the counsel of God and at the heart of that counsel. A true disciple, then, of Jesus is one who is taught of that Christ, that Jesus, the Son of God, who is the Word, who is the truth of God, who makes known the truth to his disciples, makes known to them the wonders and the works of Jehovah God. And Jesus, the book of Mark has shown us, called unto himself his disciples. They do not choose him. They do not call him to be their master. The book of Mark shows he chose them, he called them, he draws them unto himself, even providentially guiding Judas Iscariot, although he wasn't one of Christ's true disciples, yet in the administration of the word, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, there are tares among the wheat, according to God's wisdom. Still today, Jesus calls to himself his own disciples. According to the Father's will, from eternity, he calls through the preaching of the gospel his disciples. He calls them to repent of the sins which the word exposes in them and to believe in the promise of the remission of sins in Jesus Christ alone. He calls them to embrace his truth with a believing heart and to confess that truth entirely. And that outward call of the gospel, irresistible by Jesus Christ, with the internal working of the Holy Spirit in those whom he has regenerated, there is that beautiful response. The heart which the Lord has opened, in which he has implanted his image of righteousness, holiness, and truth, and by the outworking of the Holy Spirit, that disciple learns at the feet of Jesus. And Christ being the chief prophet and teacher, unlike any other rabbi, is that rabbi who makes his word, his truth, a reality in us with a willing heart, an understanding mind of faith. The fruit of that faith is the activity of discipleship. First of all, that discipleship involves, it begins with one denying himself, according to verse 34. self-denial. That is the complete opposite of what the world declares to you and me today. Self-denial, that's for religious zealots. The world says you must embrace yourself. You must be self-willed. Build your worth on your works and the things you do and the championships you establish and the money you have acquired in the bank or the houses you build or the property you own or the wealth you have acquired. You must promote self-ambition. You, after all, are worth it, the world declares to you and me. And regarding self-denial, the world says that's a sign of weakness, unless that denial serves some carnal purpose or selfish purpose of vainglory. But otherwise, you don't need to deny yourself. Embrace yourself. Achieve your potential. Jesus teaches true discipleship involves denying yourself. That self-denial doesn't mean that we need to deny ourselves earthly things, as though that in itself is what Jesus meant. He doesn't require us to become celibate and deny ourselves the gift of marriage, or become sick by denying ourselves the good gift of food and drink, as though that is what discipleship truly is all about. No. You must receive the good gifts of God as the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Receive those good gifts of God with thanksgiving and consecrate them with the Word of God and prayer with devotions. True discipleship, however, begins with the denial of self, denying my name, my reputation, what I want. That's what Jesus meant. Deny myself for the Lord's sake, earthly conveniences if necessary. We put behind and beside and behind us me. And Christ is first. And not Christ and then me next to Christ, but Christ and me behind. That kind of self-denial is the beginning of following after Christ or discipleship. It involves, of course, faith. Faith must embrace Christ, the true word of God, the true wisdom of God, must embrace the will of God, his commandments, must embrace the way which God lays out for us in this life in his providence day by day, and say, yes, that is good for me. God's way, God's wisdom, God's will, God's commandments, God's ordinances, those are first in my life. They are necessary for my good. And that will of God, that is all determinative for me every day of my life. And in all areas of my life, God, the Lord, his word, that is first. And that is foremost. Self-denial. Even with regard to those whom God puts upon our pathway, they come first, according to the second table of God's commandments. And then secondly, we must, embracing then all that is in Christ, denying ourselves, we must take up that cross, according to verse 34. It raises the question, well, what exactly is this cross? This cross of which Jesus speaks is not exactly earthly sufferings or sicknesses. It may not be the financial crisis of itself. That may be a great burden. It could be part of the cross, but that itself is not the cross which Jesus commands us to take up. This cross is related to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we know that to be the case because of what happened in the context. Peter had received, made that beautiful confession of faith, and then he said something that was very erroneous, and Jesus had to correct him. Peter was rebuking Jesus for thinking he was going to die Peter was thinking, we don't need that death of Jesus Christ. We don't need the cross of Christ. That is not, according to Peter's view, in the picture of what belongs to discipleship to this Jesus. Jesus teaches, yes, it is. That cross, for which Peter is rebuked for his error, that cross is the fundamental cause and ground that Peter and all of us have a cross to bear in this world, which hates Christ and his kingdom. It is that cross of Christ which has established our position in this world as strangers and pilgrims in the earth. And because of that cross, the world will hate you and will spiritually use you spitefully. We must take up our cross of suffering, therefore, for the sake of Christ crucified and risen again. Now keep in mind that taking up of the cross of suffering for the sake of Christ crucified and risen again and all of his truth doesn't mean that our cross atones for sins we have committed in the past, covers up errors we may have held in doctrine or walk of life. No. The taking up of our cross does not impress our Father in heaven, because of which then he will now bless us? No. We take up that cross because of what we have seen in Christ, and because of the truth which we embrace first, because of that wonder of grace in Jesus Christ, we take up that cross thankfully and take it up as a cross of reproach, which we say, I belong to this Christ crucified and risen again. He died for me. He arose again for me, for my righteousness, and in him I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of glory shown in the transfiguration of Jesus. We're in that cross of Christ. You see, we have become dead to the world, dead to sin. That's established our citizenship in heaven, not in this world. And by the Holy Spirit, who works in us that new life in Jesus Christ, we speak a different language. We eat different food. We wear different clothing. Our goal is different. Our spiritual passport isn't stamped as the kingdom of this earth, but the kingdom of heaven. That's where we belong. As we sojourn as pilgrims and strangers through this earth. And thus our relationship to the world is one of enmity, one of the antithesis, so that you and I, yes, are in the world, but no longer are we of the world of the wicked and that which is opposed to Jesus Christ. True discipleship then must acknowledge that cross, which the world counts as foolishness, which the world views in reproach, which the world despises, that cross we must take up. And taking up that cross, you must be willing to be mocked for a follower of Christ, for your confession of belonging to him in body and soul. Willing to be despised because you devote your resources to the church where his name is declared, your family, for the Christian school. You must be willing to be scorned because you use the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, for worship. Well, they use that day for entertainment, recreation, various other things around the house. You must be willing to be derided for a clear and distinct and humble and faithful and thankful confession of the Word of God and the Reformed faith. You must be willing, bearing that cross, to be reproached, to have shame heaped upon you for the sake of Jesus Christ. Then, thirdly, discipleship involves now bearing that cross of shame and reproach in this world. Follow me, saith the Lord. And now understand, we can't do that third part as all by itself. Well, I won't deny myself, and I'm going to try to fit in with this world, but I'm going to still follow Jesus. Does it work that way, beloved? This is a threefold cord, three elements that fit together. One who denies himself will also take up that cross and thus also follow Christ. That's how the grace of the Holy Spirit works, that complete package of discipleship in the child of God. Denying ourselves, embracing that cross of suffering for the sake of Christ, yes, you and I will follow Christ. And follow means not take the lead, not become impatient when the Lord doesn't quite go where we want to go, not being impetuous like Peter, very often telling the Lord where we should go and how we should go. No, follow. Follow. Follow him where he leads, by his hand, where he has determined we need to go, whether it be the path of adversity or the pathway of prosperity. Follow him in whatever circumstance of life, submitting to his word, his ordinances, his commandments, obeying him with heart and mind and soul and strength, no matter the intensity of the suffering, the persecution, the mockery, the derision, the cutting off, whatever it may be. Follow me, saith the Lord. Now understand, beloved, that's very costly, isn't it? According to verses 35 through 37. And Jesus makes that cost abundantly clear in his examples. He does that by way of contrast between this earthly life and the good of our souls and the preservation of one's soul. Jesus raises the examples in connection with persecution for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. There may be one who, by his outward confession, belongs to Christ. He has professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, professed that he is a follower of Christ. But then, of course, he's targeted by the world. The unbelieving heap reproach upon him, may persecute him. And in the face of that persecution and reproach, what could happen? In verse 35, in the beginning, Jesus says, "Whosoever shall save his life, he shall lose it." In the one example, Jesus teaches, one may see the persecution coming. He may be thinking about the consequences of this persecution. I'm going to lose my family. My children are going to be killed before my eyes. What a horrible thing. Or I may be killed too. But to save his life, he thinks that's the way to go. Yet Jesus says that he shall lose his soul to everlasting death. And then in contrast to that, Jesus gives another example, "But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it." Think of what happened in Reformation history. The disciples of Christ are brought to the stake to be burned. And as they face the temptation of the devil to forsake Christ and forsake following after Christ through the flames of which they're going to be burned to death, those faithful saints, by the grace of God alone, lost their earthly life as faithful disciples of Christ, but they did not lose their souls. And by that Jesus teaches, it would be foolish then to seek this life at the expense of one's soul. He says in verse 36, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world, but lose his own soul?" Man may avoid persecution. He may even gain the whole world. What does that profit him, losing his soul to hell and God's wrath? You see, beloved, that's exactly what the devil tempts God's people in the midst of persecution. Why do you need to suffer? Why does the Lord whom you follow, why do you keep following him through that cruelty, that persecution? What kind of Lord is that over you? Isn't that abuse, abusive lordship? Deny the Lord. And when you deny that Lord who isn't very merciful to you, he tempts us to think you will achieve great gain for your soul. You will achieve this life again. You will have comfort and ease, and you will avoid great suffering and terror. Refuse that cross of suffering. Do what you want to do. Follow your own heart, your own will. All will be well with your soul. Jesus teaches, if a man follows that lie, what shall it profit him? Nothing. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul when he stands before God in the judgment? Can the man bring a treasure chest of gold before the throne of God and say to the Lord, I'll use this as a payment for my soul? What foolishness. And thus Jesus implies there is grievous, humanly irreversible harm that one does to himself and to his soul, perhaps even to his generations, by a refusal to deny himself, to take up that cross of suffering, and to follow Jesus constantly, everywhere, wherever he leads us. You see, the cost of discipleship, to be a distinctively reformed Christian, is total. It involves physical suffering, mental suffering, spiritual suffering. It involves the sacrifice of time and effort, even finances. It involves being willing to suffer quietly in the midst of this wicked world. It involves spiritual hurt and wounding. It involves reproach for being faithful to Christ crucified and risen again. It involves time, money, your possessions, your blood, your sweat, your tears, your abilities, all of your time, all the days of your life. And in this day and age, as Jesus teaches in verse 38, we do live in this world which is adulterous and sinful. They are married to false gods and promote the wickedness of adultery and fornication and all manner of sins against the seventh commandment, the sixth commandment, and so on. And to be a faithful follower of Christ is to say no to that, though we may surely receive the fire of persecution for faithfulness to marriage and the truth of Scripture regarding marriage and gender and faithfulness to the Lord with the gift of sexuality, as he teaches in his word. True discipleship is total. All areas of life. And who is able to afford that cost? Who? As the history at the time of Jesus shows, no man is able to do that of himself, not even one. The unbelieving Jews, they would not follow Christ except for earthly bread. If Jesus filled their bellies, well, of course they would follow Jesus. But Jesus taught, I am not that kind of Christ, just to fill your belly. I am the bread of life, which a man must eat. When he eats by faith, he shall live forever. And they rejected him. Judas Iscariot, yes, professed to be a disciple of Jesus. He didn't follow Christ, would not deny himself, and he certainly would not bear the reproach of Christ crucified and risen again and betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. What about the 11 disciples? Could they afford this discipleship? We'll find out in Mark chapter 14, verse 15, that in the moment when Jesus is taken by Judas and the mob, what did the disciples do? Do they follow him? No, they forsook him and fled. They're ashamed. They're offended by what Jesus was doing. He's supposed to fight, and he let them take him. So they fled away, forsook him. Will ye also go away? Will ye follow him faithfully? Will ye deny yourselves entirely? Take up the reproach for the sake of Christ at God's right hand and follow him wherever he leads you in life, whatever trial and tribulation that involves, and follow him, loving him, rejoicing in him. Willing to suffer for the sake of the Bible, suffer for the sake of faithfulness to the truths of Scripture regarding many things in life, even as simple as gender and marriage. Willing to suffer for maintaining faithful membership in a true church of Jesus Christ for the sake of his truth? Or keeping the Sabbath day holy over against the neighbors who may use the day for lawn mowing and car washing and weeding the flower beds and various things like that? Willing to suffer for the sake of Christ and raising our children, the covenant seed, in the fear of his name, with the tools God has given us in the Christian school? Willing to suffer for the sake of the confessions? Many more examples could be given, which when we face, we realize, no, we're not willing to follow Christ to that extent often. Prone we are to serve ourselves and to preserve our earthly life and convenience. Suffer reproach for Christ who is at God's right hand. Prone to be ashamed of the word of God and the sharpness of what Jesus teaches. We're prone to reason, well, we don't need to be that strict about our confession and our walk of life. Does Jesus really lead us this way? So that when it costs too much time, too much effort, too much of our self, or the denial of what I want, or how I want things to go now, then no, we're not willing to follow Christ. None of us are, not even one. And if we're not convinced of that, then the day may come when we stand before the stake, ready to be burned or to be shot, as the case may be, in persecution, then we'll see. The Lord will reveal to us. No, of ourselves, we don't want to follow him to that extent. By nature, we would deny him, not ourselves. We'd reject that cross of suffering and embrace what the devil proposes and follow ourselves, follow the ways of sin. That's what God's people faced before the burning stake. They themselves understood they could never do that themselves. No man can, no woman, no child of God. You see, beloved, the text makes us to see that the only hope of true discipleship there is for you and me is in the Rabbi himself, our chief prophet and teacher, who is like no other rabbi or chief prophet and teacher in all of history. This Christ makes us his disciples. By his blood, he purchased for you that privilege to take up that cross and follow him. By his Holy Spirit, he works in you that grace which crushes that will, which is so bound to self, and changes it to be submissive to him. And then by faith to take up that reproach and say, yes, I belong to him in body and soul, to that Christ who was crucified, by which I am dead to the world, dead to sin, dead to ungodliness. And in him I am alive in truth and righteousness and holiness, and I will follow him wheresoever he leads. Because I know upon whatever way he sends me, he will provide every good thing that I need. And he will never leave me nor forsake me. And it's by that Christ that we more and more, without shame, but with boldness, we embrace his truth and are willing to suffer for righteousness' sake and for the sake of his truth, as summed in even the Reformed confessions. Willing to suffer for that, because that's where the Lord leads us, to bear reproach for his sake in that narrow way of the truth and godly conduct, which is in harmony with that truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. You must look, beloved, to him who paid the price so that you might have that privilege of coming after him, following him, and then having that blessed expectation, which he also reveals in the text. That expectation, beloved, is that your cross-bearing, as you follow Christ, will only be temporary. It's not going to last forever, according to verse 38. Jesus reminds us that the Son of Man is coming in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He is coming quickly. And he is coming not as others suppose that he would come, or others today suppose that he is coming. He's not coming as Peter supposed, to establish a kingdom in Jerusalem, overthrow the Romans, and build an empire bigger and better than the Roman Empire, and bigger and better than what Solomon had earlier in the Old Testament. No. That's not his kingdom. It's not of this earth. It's not earthly. It's not of meat and drink and gold and silver and things like that. He's not coming to establish at any moment a kingdom in Jerusalem as the premillennialists teach. Nor is he coming a long time from now after a 1,000-year golden age of the gospel as the postmillennialists teach. No, he is coming quickly. He's coming now, daily in his signs, which grow in intensity and in frequency, even the sign of persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ. He is coming quickly. And when he comes, he shall appear in the glory of his Father with the holy angel. He's coming in the glory, that's teaching of the Shekinah cloud. He's coming in the glory of his covenant, which he enjoys at the mercy seat in the presence of the angels as Emmanuel, God with us. He is coming to finish that tabernacle of God with men, his covenant of grace, a covenant in which his people follow him according to his will in his truth. He's coming in his glory for the judgment. That's the second part of the expectation. Christ is coming for judgment. Now, for the true disciple, that's truly encouraging and blessed. Those who are ashamed of him in this life and offended at Jesus Christ and continue in that shame and offense at the cross of Christ and aren't willing to confess his name before men, but hide that before men to escape persecution or mockery or things like that, and those who persist in that, Jesus says in the judgment he will be ashamed of them. He'll be ashamed in the judgment of the carnal seed, of the tares among the wheat. And in the judgment he will not mention their names, because their names are not in the book. And that judgment will be righteous, because according to their behavior, so he will not mention them in the judgment. they will be condemned before his Father. What will the Lord say concerning you and me, beloved? The good news, beloved, for God's people, embrace this truth. As repentant, believing people of God, we may expect something very blessed. For the one who is our judge is our Lord and Savior. He is our rabbi, our chief prophet and teacher, who has taught us. He has redeemed us with his precious blood. He has taught us, he has engrafted us into himself by his Holy Spirit. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. He's given us faith to see him clearly, working that miracle of faith in us to know him as our Lord, as our teacher, so that when we face the judgment day, we don't face that judgment in terror. Knowing him and confessing his name, thou art the Christ, and being preserved by him in that confession, you and I may expect in the judgment day that our Lord will not be ashamed of you and me. Which is amazing because of all the sin that we see yet cleaving to us. Where we're like the Apostle Peter, we say things which are not right and become worthy of rebuke. The Lord doesn't see that. He's forgiven that sin. He dwells with us in his Spirit to work that faith in us more and more until the day when we see him face to face. And we hear him say our name, our everlasting name before the Father. And we shall be set at his right hand as those whom he judges that have denied themselves. They've taken up their cross and they followed me, saith the Lord. I will confess your names before my Father in heaven. That, beloved, is your blessed expectation while you come after Jesus by that true and living faith. Now there is reproach, and there will always be reproach for God's people in the midst of this world, even to the end. But look up, beloved, to your Lord, who very soon will gather you before him and have removed that cross of suffering and will give to you and set upon you that crown of righteousness and peace, which shall never fade away. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, grant to us that grace to follow thee by a true and living faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, to deny ourselves, to take up that cross of reproach, and to follow our Lord Jesus Christ, in truth and godliness in whatever circumstance of life thou dost lead us. May we not be ashamed of our Lord and the gospel of our salvation, but be faithful, looking to the day when we shall stand before thee and receive that crown of glory that fadeth not away and be ushered into the presence of everlasting joy in the new heavens and earth, in that kingdom which shall stand forever. Bless us, Heavenly Father, in that discipleship. Make that a reality within us by thy word and spirit, for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.